The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
The reading of God's Word this morning is from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semei, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathath, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, and the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, and the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I think you can probably tell why they gave me the passage to read instead of someone else. But it's important. It really is. And I'd like to begin by at least illustrating before I pray so that you can begin to turn closely toward the passage, I trust. I begin with a question to all of us. How does someone become great in the eyes of the world, or actually do something that is in fact great? What are the first steps? What are the initial things that they might do? I began thinking this as I watched Simone Biles execute a Yurchenko half on front layout salto with a double twist. That's actually what it's called. And I said, how did this 4'8", 25-year-old win 32 Olympic and world championships and become literally the greatest? It was a field trip. She was in daycare, and they went on a field trip to a gymnastics gym. She was 6, and the person that was teaching the kids said, you ought to stick with it. Yeah. What an inauspicious beginning. Or how did Agnès, I want to pronounce it correctly, Bajayu, become almost single-handedly the most influential person to deal with poverty, hunger, disease, neglect, and mistreatment? How did she begin to move from Agnès Bajayu to become Mother Teresa? At 8 years old, her dad died, and her mother aimed her at Christ. And within a decade, she dedicated her life to Jesus for whatever he asked. Tears at the death of her dad turned to the triumph of the poor around the world. Also, somewhat surprising, how would the greatest person, Jesus, begin the greatest work to make everything new? For the greatest number of people, all of his beloved people, at the greatest cost, his death, his life, his resurrection. By a baptism and a genealogy, Luke says. What? Why this? Because Luke, and I would argue Jesus, want to declare two things at what Luke calls the beginning of his ministry. He is fully God, and he is fully human. And he wants us to know it. He wants the world to know it. Everything is founded on those two things. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Jesus, please show us yourself. Information unused by you, Holy Spirit, will not help us. But if you would take your word, melt our hearts, open our minds, helping all who study and the one who preaches, everything could change for us. Believing that, we ask for that kind of help. We pray for it. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. First, I want you to see that Jesus begins his ministry to make all things new by showing himself to be divine, God, in his sonship. And he does that from the very start with a word for which I want to say thanks to Alistair Begg. Identification. What do I mean? Listen to verse 2. Now, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus was also baptized. We're not told exactly how large the crowd is. Back in Luke 3, 7, it said crowds came out. And in Matthew 3, it says, then Jerusalem and all Judea from all the region about the Jordan were going out to John to be baptized. So I don't think it's a stretch to say Jesus is standing in a crowd, apparently a pretty big one. And I can only imagine that the pace of the baptism is probably because of the size, moving at a predictable pace, and then all of a sudden, from what we're told in Matthew, the pace changes. Because when Jesus steps forward to be baptized in the midst of this crowd, John says, whoa, you should baptize me. I shouldn't baptize you. And Jesus says, it is right to fulfill all righteousness. Now listen, when the Son of God uses the phrase righteousness, it's not just, it's a good thing to do, John. He's the one that inspired Deuteronomy 6:25, which says this: if we're careful to do all the commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded, This will be our righteousness. Okay, there it is. So I would suggest to you that when Jesus made that comment to John, no, John, I want you to baptize me because it will fulfill righteousness. He had something in mind, a command, but we're not told what it was. Might it have been this? Have you ever wondered why he waited to 30 years of age to begin his ministry? Why didn't he start at 18 like every other young-blooded American boy? You know how old you had to be a king? You could be as young as 8, Josiah. There's no age limit on a prophet. But Numbers 4, verse 3 and 4, verse 30 says a priest had to be 30. He also had to be called, "You are my son. I'm well pleased." He also had to be anointed. He was baptized. Was that what he was thinking? Was he saying, John, I have come to be the true and greater king. From the Old Testament, they're nothing compared to me. I've come to be the true and greater prophet. I've come to be the true and greater priest. The Old Testament is pouring in my direction. We're not told if that's the command. Could it have been Leviticus 16, 1 to 34, where the Bible describes on the Day of Atonement, a goat would be sent into the wilderness. John's in the wilderness. After the sin of the whole nation was credited to that scapegoat, and it symbolized the sin being taken away. Is that the command? We don't know. But we do know Jesus is identifying with sinners right in the midst, logistically. But also, listen to his own words. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Even his enemies said, this generation says the Son of Man came, and look at him. He's a friend of sinners, tax collectors, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Summary? Please know, he never minimized sin. He never marginalized sinners either. But he maximized grace and truth. Because you see, sinners were all that were there and are here. So he came to identify with them. So at baptism, what you see here is an identification for liberation from sin's incarceration, because Jesus is invading their world. Second, I want you to see there's also a consecration in the baptism. The word consecration means dedicated, given to, set apart for. Where do I see that? The Holy Spirit descending upon him. Well, Joel, how do you know that's a consecration? Listen to Jesus in the next chapter, Luke 4, verse 18. He reads Isaiah 61, and he tells you his view of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. You could say consecrated. To proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim a release to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. This is Jesus' own comment. He's basically saying, I am the one set apart to do all of this. Now, please note, I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit, nor is Luke before this happened. This is not an impartation. This is a declaration. The Holy Spirit showing up the way that people could see. In the Old Testament, he showed up as a pillar of fire and smoke one time. He'll show up as that great cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, in Acts 2, fire and wind. But now he comes as a dove. And again, not to fill him for the first time, but to declare, this is the time, world. This is the moment. This is the beginning of this ministry. I note this, please hear me. the Spirit hovered over the water in creation and said, let there be. Now he hovers over the Son as he begins recreation and comes. And so what does Isaiah say he'll do? He'll come to proclaim the gospel, good news, to the least deserving, to those in spiritual poverty, moral poverty, relational poverty, cultural poverty, not to the elite, not to the people that everybody else thought you ought to go speak to. Not only that, he says he'll set the captives free, those who are persecuted and enslaved, cultural captives and substance captives, people that had any part of creation over them to which they were bound. The Holy Spirit and the Son were putting the world on notice. He could set you free. And third, sight to the blind, physical sightless, certainly, relationally sightless, spiritually sightless. In fact, I would say this. This is bold, but I believe it's true. No one sees 20/20 without Jesus changing them. What I mean by that is you either see too critically, they always do this because of them, or too nicely. Well, we just have to ignore it. Only when Christ begins to dominate the way you see can you see truth and grace rightly fused. And then he also says that no longer would there be oppression. Power would stop being abused. If you will, the first commandment Adam and Eve were given in the garden would stop being abused. They would steward all of creation instead of dominate people and things. And so it would be the favorable year of the Lord. Was it ever? How could you tell? Did you notice what happened? It says Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. And we're not told if he did it out loud or if he was quiet. We're not told if they could see it, but somewhere close to the baptism, Jesus broke into prayer. But whether it was out loud or not, everybody knew something was changing. It says that the heavens were rent, torn open. And as they were torn open, then the Spirit descended as a dove, bodily. You could see him. And the Father speaks, "You are my beloved Son." Contrast this with Genesis. God said, you sinned, leave my presence. Now, the Trinity comes right into the middle of the crowd. Get out, I'm back. Wow, this is a year of favor. This is why Isaiah 64 reads, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and make your name known." He is. It goes on, "No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him." God says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me, and I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me." I said, I love this. Here I am. That's exactly what's happening. Oh, this is the favorable year of the Lord. Let's apply this. But there's still Rome's domination. But the Trinity's here. But Herod's still maniacal. But the Trinity's here. On the anniversary of Katrina, a hurricane's hitting. But Katrina's here? No. Not just that. The Trinity's here. But Afghanistan? But the Trinity's here. Haiti? The Trinity here. Right now. Identification, consecration, then attestation. The Father now speaks, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." Now, again, this is not new information for Jesus. He knew that he pleased the Father. It's not new information. It's declaration. What is God saying? There is one being on this planet. You've been here now 3 decades, 365 days a year. and you have not messed up. Excuse my Philadelphia language. Holy cavoli. 3 decades of perfection and keeping God's law. And before you say, well, you know, he's God, just today, would you try something for me? Just try for one day not to say a single negative, complaining thing about any circumstance or anyone. Just keep one law of God. Don't complain. See if you can get to the car. Please imagine, C.S. Lewis is right. You have no idea how powerful temptation is. Because as soon as it hits you, it runs right over you. But Jesus, C.S. Lewis says, put both hands on the bumper of a Nazi panzer tank called temptation and never let it move for 30 years. I will honor my Father. And God's saying, you did. You did. Well done, son. Well done. Now, so what? Well, there's a big so what. Because as we're about to see, when he becomes the substitute, something is at the heart of the gospel that Christians don't even savor. Listen to R.C. Sproul. At the heart of the gospel is double imputation. Or you could say double credit. He goes on to mean, my sin is imputed to Christ, credited to. Most Christians in America, I think, get that. But there's double imputation. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's the big so what. It's what Philippians means when Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 9, I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you're his, that's yours. That's a big so what. Because of identification, consecration, an attestation. Let me apply. This is true. This sounds like a preacher's story. I'm not making this up. Portuguese aristocrat, Luis Carlos de Naranja Cabral de Câmara, was getting near death and had no heirs to his massive estate. So he decided, in the presence of legal authorities, to select 70 Portuguese strangers from the phone book. Everything was certified. Within 13 years, he did in fact die. And these people were contacted. These 70 people were told, one, they got a sizable fortune. Two, they got a 12-room apartment in downtown Lisbon. Three, they got property in North Portugal. The majority of them said, this is a scam. This is not possible. Do you say that? Jesus picked people he made his own and said, I give you my righteous record as well as I die the ruinous death for you. This is why the baptism is important, that we see he's fully God. But second, he also wants us to see he begins his ministry by showing that not only his divine sonship, he's actually God, his human sonship. He's Mary and Joseph's boy. Now, just in general about genealogies, they don't mean a whole lot to us unless you're into ancestry or whatever the different things are that now you can check into your past. Sadly, but if you think about it, the one who has been called Father and Son forever and ever and ever and ever creates families where there's parent, child, father, mother, son, daughter. Wow. So that the gospel would come to parents who would pass it on to kids, and all of a sudden, our homes become greenhouses for glory, where the teaching that goes on that seems so daily becomes part of a divine plan, and the gospel would spread. But even more than that, for the people of Israel who'd been deported to Egypt and deported to Babylon and deported to Assyria, do you realize how important family would be if you had no property of your own? And how knowing who your parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents were? But all of that aside, here Luke is saying he was Joseph's supposed son. Now, scholars argue over this genealogy. Some say it's definitely Mary's because of the phrase supposed of Joseph. Others say it could be. I think it is, but the jury is still out. People much smarter than me disagree. But the main thing I want you to see is the connection that he makes between verse 23 and verse 28. What do I mean by that? Verse 23 says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Jump to the end. The son of Adam, verse 38, the son of God. I haven't studied genealogies, but commentators say this uniformly. No Jewish genealogy ever adds son of God. Well, you just wouldn't do that. But Luke does. Why? He's wanting you to know that the man was really a man. He really belonged to Joseph and Mary. But even more than that, he's telling you that what Adam didn't do, Jesus will. Where Adam failed, Christ would succeed. Listen, listen. If Adam had never sinned, every child that would have been born would have lived forever. Death would not have come from the curse. Do you start to see now why rebirth is so important? Jesus is the second Adam, Paul calls him. And so he restarts a new people all over again. It isn't just a trite little side idea. We need to be started all over again to reverse what went wrong. Most of us don't even think of the idea of Jesus being the second Adam, but Paul loved it. I'm just going to read one verse when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 47 to 49 and 16, 1. Listen carefully. If you've been asleep, get this. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became life-giving spirit. Listen, the first man, Adam, was from the earth. The second man is from heaven. Just as we bear the image of the man of dust, and we do, once you're born again, he goes on to say, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Or put another way, we have to have this new birth. So follow me. We've seen identification. We've seen consecration. We've seen attestation. New word, substitution. Let me now connect what we're saying about him being a real man back to the baptism, being the second Adam. See if you can see it now. At the baptism, the second Adam doesn't stand in a garden made by God where everything's good. The second Adam stands in a crowd of sinners whose sin has made everything bad. Listen, in the garden, the first Adam sinned and ruined everything that was good. In the crowd, The second Adam has obeyed perfectly and will bring good eventually to everything, all of his people, and every part of creation. Another, in the garden, the first Adam would not identify with God, nor consecrate himself to God. But in the crowd, the second Adam identifies with God, the beloved Son who's pleasing to him, and consecrates to him as the Spirit comes upon him, so that he'll now bring life. Listen, there was a tree of life in the garden from which the first Adam, after he sinned, was forbidden to go. There's a tree of death called a cross, to which the second Adam is required to go so that we can live forever. I believe Luke states this so that we'll see how Jesus begins his ministry, fully God and fully man, and realize everything else is built on this. As I close, I want to try and lift your eyes to thinking of this from God's point of view. Listen to this illustration again. This is absolutely true. Read this 2 weeks ago. 5 years ago in France, Jean Poussin, I'm sure I'm ruining the French, forgive me, was declared not existing by the French court. In 2016, it began, Miss Poussin's passport application was declined. She was confused. She found several weeks later, as a 53-year-old woman, she went to her doctor and they said, "We can't help you, you're not in our system." She said, "I've been coming here for years." She said, "I'm sorry, there's no record of you in our computer system." She went to her bank and every check she had sent in within the past weeks was handed back to her and they said, "You don't have an account here." She said, "That's not possible, you know me, I've been coming here for years." And the bank president said, "Miss Poussin, I am sorry, I can't help you." Finally, November 2017, two bailiffs actually came to her house with a death certificate asking her to sign that she was dead. You can imagine what the press did with this one, can't you? They were effectively asking an existing person to say she didn't exist. Here's what Jean said. "They informed me that a lawyer in a court case relating to my cleaning business told the court that I had died. In February of 2016, somehow the unverified claim there, without death certificate, how could there be no death certificate, was then allowed to go unchecked and unchallenged. Poussin, quote, was shaken. How could I be dead? Someone said I was dead. Did the judge just believe them?" Please think. Think. People with authority will tell you everything I've just told you about Jesus is not true. Will you please join me and trust the word of God? Oh, it's true. And we need someone who identifies, someone who's consecrated, someone whom the Father attests has done it, to be our absolute substitute. Oh, please, join me and let's repent. We trust you. We need you. Help us. Let's pray. Jesus, we give ourselves afresh. For some of us, we renew and say, "You've not just died for me, you've credited to me your full account, your whole reputation. Oh God, the safety, the clarity, the delight, the holy gift. Where do I begin to serve you? For others, maybe for the first time, we begin to see nobody else does what you do. The Spirit confirms it. The Father speaks. We give ourselves to you. Rebirth us. Start us all over again. Fix what Adam ruined. Make us new. Wherever we are, we ask you to take this scripture and apply it to us. We need this. We're praying for it in Christ's name. Amen.